Good morning, beloved. We're going to date some of us here, but do you remember like the 90s, early 2000s when you sat in front of this box? I heard a yes. That's good. You're doing better than me. You sat in front of this box that glows and you listened to a donkey dying on a regular basis, and it took a few minutes. And once the donkey had sufficiently died, you knew just by the sound, then you were greeted with, "You've got mail." You remember this? That's the best way I could describe it. You remember that? Man, AOL had the market. You could buy the disc, but that was silly because you could constantly find them for free, right? And you get like 3 months or whatever. Unlimited internet. Unlimited, except limited by the speed. That was really bad, but it was really exciting. Like when I open email, I don't know how you experience email, but there was a time when that sound, "You got mail," was really exciting, and now it's just not as exciting. But AOL really like changed the game. And so they blew up. You know, they had their own news, they had their own recording studio, they had like all kinds of stuff. They were the hot thing in Silicon Valley. And so over in California, they had their headquarters, massive facility. And they were kind of on the cutting edge of like the really cool things. We're like, there's a gym and we have our own cafeteria. We're like, the food's included. Like, yeah, you just eat and all this stuff. And so they had really cool things going on. They would also bring in students. Did you know that? They'd bring in students and you could come be like an intern and different things. And the idea is you would learn from AOL and you would be able to launch your own thing out of that and all this stuff. And so there was a student named Eric Simons. Anybody know Eric Simons? Well, Eric Simons was just out of high school, and he actually did not like school, but he had this idea while he was in high school of trying to do something better. And so he was accepted into one of these programs, not working for AOL, but one of the beneficiaries of one of these programs. And so kind of like an intern, he would come in, and so he got the key card, so he had access to the kingdom, if you will. He could get into headquarters. And so he goes throughout this whole semester, this time that's allotted for him and his coursework and all this stuff, and that time came to a close, he had this idea of what venture he wanted to start. He did not want to pay for it though. Like the cost of housing, the cost of food, the cost of an office, and all the hardware and resources that he would need to start this thing. And he's looking around like, they have all of that here. And so for 2 months, Eric Simons lived at AOL headquarters, unbeknownst to them. He figured out there were two couches where apparently security guards never passed these two couches. And so he would wake up early in the morning, he'd go use the gym so that he could then use the shower without drawing attention to himself, go to the cafeteria, eat their cereal, and then go work away on all of their machines and everything all day long until late at night when most people were gone, where he would then find one of his couches and sleep and do it all the next day. And so this guy did this for 2 months, just blending right in. Like he's supposed to be there and he's got the card that he never turned back in so he can get in and out whenever he wants to, but living in a place that is not his own, blending right in until he was discovered. Almost like he's an exile. An exile is a person living in exile. You're like, well, that's using the same word in this definition. So what is exile? Exile is the state or period of voluntary or forced absence from one's country or home. To be in exile is the state or period of voluntary or forced absence from one's country or home. What happens when an exile fully assimilates into the surrounding culture? Like Eric, living at AOL, looking totally like he belongs here, but he doesn't. And he takes on the appearance of everyone around him and is able to navigate this world until he's called out. What happens when an exile fully assimilates to the surrounding culture? Are you no longer an exile? Follower of Jesus, more pointedly to you, is it obvious that you are actually an outsider here? Or are you just blending right in? We should look different. We should look radically different. We should not look like the world that we live in, because this is not where we belong. We are exiles. And so turn with me in your copy of scripture to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are starting our fall series. Just let's go ahead and just say it. We're coming up on an election season, right? We're in it. We're already in it, aren't we? And so we will be going through 1 Peter leading up to this election. Yeah, everybody get nervous. It's okay. We are going through 1 Peter, and we're going to start at the start. Sound good? All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Hold the phone. 1 Peter 1, 1a. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we start with context. What is this? What is 1 Peter? It's a letter. And so we need to remember, like, you can call the Bible a book, but it's actually not. It's a library. It's a collection of books that all together make up what we call the canon of Scripture. And so 1 Peter is one such book, but if we look at what this book is, it is a letter. And so we need to remember that this letter was actually written from a person to a group of people about 2,000 years ago. Real people, real time, real place. And so this letter is written by Peter. He says who it is right off the start. If you receive a letter and you start reading a letter and it's pages long and you wait until the very end to find out who wrote me this thing, that's a little confusing. And so it makes sense at the front to start off with, this is who it is. Peter does this. He tells us right off the bat who is writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, written by Peter. And so if you're not familiar with the Gospels, really quickly, Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. So Jesus is God the Son who took on human flesh, stepped into his own creation, born of the Virgin Mary. And so he grows up and he is the sinless Son of God in human form. And as he grows up, about 30 years into his life, he launches onto the scene publicly doing these miraculous displays of signs and wonders, and he's teaching with great authority, authority like no one had heard prior. And so Peter is one of the first ones that Jesus, as a rabbi, or as someone who is really, really smart and studied in the Scriptures and would have a way to follow, Jesus, this rabbi, invites Peter, a young fisherman, to follow him. And so Peter watches as Jesus tells him, you didn't do so good catching fish, try the other side. He's like, yeah, it's not going to make any sense, but he tries. And then it's like this miraculous catch of fish. And Jesus, in this boat with Jesus, because Jesus was using it like a microphone, this natural amplification system to teach a crowd, he falls on his feet, like, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And Jesus invites him into a life of following him. And so Peter now becomes this leader as an apostle, one personally witnessed to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then sent, commissioned by Jesus himself, into this special office to lead the church, to lead the forefront of the gospel expanding around the known world. This is Peter, friend and witness of Jesus. And he is writing here, and he says, Peter, that's my name. That is significant. Because you may recall that Peter wasn't always Peter. Peter was once Simon. His Hebrew name, he was Simon. When Jesus met him, he was Simon. And so we know Peter as Simon. We know him as Peter, or in the Greek, the Cephas. Simon now goes by the name Peter. Jesus gave him the name Peter, as Peter means little rock. And Jesus gave him this name. What's cool about that is Peter, later in his life, is saying, I fully own that. I am who Jesus has decided I am. I am a follower of Jesus, and I bear this name proudly. And that is so beautiful. I love that that is the first word. It's actually his name of this letter. He is proud of that, and that's actually the call of this whole letter. Christian, stand proud in the name that you bear. Regardless of circumstances, you stand with this name. Peter writes this. And if you jump to the end, which I would greatly encourage you this week, and actually each week, it's a short letter, read the entirety of the letter. Read the entirety of the letter, but if you jump to the end of the letter, you find out that Silvanus actually composed this letter for Peter, which was a very common practice. So Peter is orchestrating, he's writing it, dictating, and then Silvanus is putting it to paper, probably a bit smarter with his upbringing and able to use correct grammar and so forth. But Peter is who is writing this letter. And now at this point, we know that decades have passed since Peter was commissioned by Jesus. Jesus ascended back to the heavens, to the throne. And Peter, one of the disciples still here on earth, is now living in faithfulness to Jesus, learning and navigating this, leading the church. And so we're a few decades removed from Jesus ascending, and Jesus has told Peter to go on. And where we find Peter at this point, we find out later in this letter, is he's actually in Rome. And so Peter has moved on to Rome at this point. And he's writing this letter from Rome. But now in the story of Scripture, also see this, there's some significant things that Jesus told him to do. One, the night when Jesus was betrayed, you remember the Last Supper, Jesus is in this upper room with his closest friends, and he's talking to them all. And do you remember what he said specifically to Peter? This is Luke 22, 31 to 32. He said, Simon, remember his former name? Which would be interesting. Why is he calling me by my former name? Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And then you get to the end of the story. So just some days later, Peter is told by Jesus, you're going to fail. He tells him, actually, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you will fail. But after you have failed, I'm praying that you will come back. When you come back, that you will strengthen the brothers. Like, could you imagine hearing that from Jesus? Like, you would not let that go. And then you live that experience where you deny Jesus three times. And then he's resurrected. And you go fishing. If you know me at all, like, this is my favorite story in all the scriptures, John 21. Jesus is on the shore. The sun is just starting to rise. They fished all night and they've caught nothing. John looks over, hey, that's the Lord, that's Jesus. And Peter cannot wait for the disciples to get to shore. So he puts on his outer garment and he jumps in and he swims to shore. And Jesus has breakfast for the disciples and he takes Peter for a walk on the beach and he asks him three times, do you love me? And each time that he asks him if he loves him, he's restoring him from this threefold denial. But each time he tells him, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And so if you are Peter, you live the rest of your life with these words. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you that though you fail, when you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers. What do I do with my life? Strengthen the brothers. Because I remember when I fell. But he prayed for me and I'm back. It is my calling now to strengthen the brothers. And then I go for this walk with Jesus. And he asks me if I love him. And if I love him, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to shepherd his sheep. I'm going to tend his flock. I'm going to feed his sheep. This letter is Peter doing that. This letter is Peter living into this calling that this is how he will strengthen the brothers. This is how he will shepherd the sheep of God. Peter stepping into this calling is so much what this letter is doing. Now, here's the other thing. Most agree that this epistle was written sometime in the mid-60s AD. Perhaps as early as 62 to 63. And what's really significant about that is before the first massive outbreak of persecution against the Christian church, namely by Nero. Nero is the crazy guy who would light Christians on fire, set them on stakes, and light his garden for parties at night. But this letter is written prior to that. Oh, how beautiful that the Spirit of God would inspire him to write this letter. There's a lot of suffering that's coming. You guys don't know it. Peter, step into your calling. Strengthen the brothers. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. And Peter does this. So let's keep going. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now to those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen. To those chosen. So context further, we have context. The author is Peter, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this is God's word to us through this human apostle. And now we have the context of the audience. Who is he writing this letter to? To those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are exiles dispersed abroad in what would have been Roman provinces. Today, this would have been essentially Northwest Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. These are churches throughout that land. He's writing to them from Rome. Is he writing to Jews or Gentiles? That is heavily debated. But I would say it's quite convincing that while it is debated, ultimately, who is he writing to, Jews or Gentiles? Christians. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to followers of Jesus. But as we look throughout the rest of this letter, and again, I really encourage you, read the entirety of the letter each week. You'll see, he says things that clearly indicate he is at least speaking to Gentiles. He says things like, in your former ignorance, like that they did not once know the way of God. He writes about things like how they were the recipients of these new things, their former ignorance, their pagan practices, and so forth. And so, in the very least, Gentile recipients are included. But he's also citing Old Testament references and passages constantly and describing them. So it's like, so is it Gentiles or Jews that he's writing to? And again, it is Christians, it's followers of Jesus, it's all of them. And the beauty of that is he's wanting to make it emphatically clear that these Christians, all Christians by Jesus, have been brought into the true people of God, descendants of Abraham, not based on ethnicity or physical descent, but the work of God. And what we jump to verse 3 is the rebirth, to be reborn, that we are now in the family of God. And that's not to say that at all times, in all ways, that the church and Israel are continually, and yet there is this spiritual Israel that is the church. At least 3 times in the book of Romans, Paul will say that not all who are Israelites are truly Israel. That it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. And so when Peter writes this, we should hear him writing to a real geographic region, but he's writing to Christians, and then we see this is actually to us as well. That it relates to the purpose now of this letter. That he is writing to Christians who live in this world as exiles, outsiders, and strangers. Christian, that's us too. That we too are waiting as spiritual exiles, waiting for our heavenly inheritance and ultimate home. And so this letter applies to us just like them. Do you know, Christian, follower of Jesus, do you know that persecution, suffering, and opposition should be expected? And Jesus said, in this world, you have trouble. If they hated me, they'll hate you as well. And the last thing I would want to do is discourage you from following Jesus. But we have to be honest about this. If you come into this faith thinking that it just makes everything lovely, that is a perversion of the gospel. That you should expect suffering. And yet the beauty is that God says, even in your suffering, he is working redemptively. That there will be your good at the end of this, as there is his glory. And we don't always understand that, but we can trust him and his promise. So we should expect suffering. Why? Because we're exiles. We are spiritual exiles here. Just like they were exiles there, chosen exiles, we too are chosen exiles. This is not our home. Why live like it is? It's not home. Paul said this in Philippians 3:20. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, too, are exiles. So now let's see what he says next. Verse 2. The end of verse 1, chosen, and now chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we come into this? Why are we chosen exiles living here dispersed in this planet that is not our home? Because it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. My son and I have been watching this show. It's called You Versus Wild. And so Bear Grylls, any like big fans? No, I thought there might be some cheering. I don't know. Apparently he's a big deal. He's a big deal. He's really into all these survival outdoor things, and I'm new to him, okay? So I'm just learning. And he's not from here. So it's often funny just to hear the kind of things he says and does, and he eats really, really disgusting things. And so it's a wonderful thing for my 10-year-old son. He's all into it. But You Versus Wild is this idea where you keep the controller in hand. Because he's going on these adventures, and essentially he has to get from one place where they drop him off to another place so that he can like save the people who need this medicine or find the dog that became lost or whatever it is. And it's like, I have so many questions, like, why didn't they just drop him off there? I don't know, but it's this fun thing for the kids. And so you've got to keep the controller in hand, because as he's making his way across the terrain and all these different things, he'll come to these pivotal moments where he's like, we have two options. We could either take a rope, and somehow it's going to be securely fixed over there with a bunch of anchor points and everything on the other side of this cliff, and we're going to crawl across it, or we're going to rappel down into the canyon, make our way across, and then climb up the other side. And he's like, you decide. And then you have like 7 seconds or something crazy, and it's like this or this, and you've got to click which side. And here's the thing, if you click the wrong side, you watch him fail. And it's really, really frustrating, I've got to be honest, because he gets to a point where like he tries to go the direction you wanted him to go, and he's like, he calls in the radio, and he's like, I'm in a bad way. And you're like, you are in a bad way, but you can get out of this. But no, the game's over. And like, you just stop watching the show, and you've got to restart. And my son, man, in those moments where he's got to choose this or this, and like the countdown is on, and he gets so worked up, and he gets so mad if he picks the wrong one. And I'm sitting there cool as a cucumber, but inside, oh, I'm just as fired up. Like, what is this? Because it's so frustrating when you try to go to this place where you're supposed to be, and yet you just can't get there. Like, I don't know all the crazy stuff that he knows about how to survive in the wilderness. And even if I did, like, I just know I'm not going to measure up. And that's the beauty of this gospel. Like, you were chosen. Listen, you were chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God is continually a reference in Scripture to a foreknowledge that is a knowing covenantal love. That it's not just like, oh, God and his omniscience, that he knows all things past, present, and future. He knows the decision you're going to make at some point. He knows your obedience at some point. It's none of that. It's he knows you. And in this covenantal love that is always him being the one who is faithful and us being unfaithful, he says, I love you, I choose you. Oh, the beauty of that, that God would choose me. Like, man, be honest with yourself. Would you choose yourself? And yet to know that God knows me, every bit of me, and he chose me an eternity past. That you, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, not your own effort to make yourself better. You could never do enough good. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us. And that means that he is setting us apart to be sanctified, it's to be set apart, it's to be holy, that he is at work in us, making us look like Jesus, conforming us to the image of the Son. That God himself, the Spirit, is doing this in us. And that does not mean we have no responsibility. It means press on all the more in the confidence that God is going to do this. So fight. We fight our sin, but we know the power to overcome is not in us. It's in him. It's in God, the Spirit, sanctifying his work, not our works. But it's to be obedient. That obedience to our Lord really matters. That we must actually obey our Lord. Last week we talked a lot about this, that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you know the love of God for you, we will overflow in response with a love for him. And that love looks like obedience. As Pastor Chris said earlier in our gathering, that worship is a life. It's a living sacrifice. It's response to God in all of what we do, not just playing some chords and singing some lyrics. It's all of our life in response to the gospel. In view of the mercy of God, we present our lives. Our spiritual act of worship is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. To be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ sounds really weird in our day and age. Like to be sprinkled with somebody's blood, what is this all about? And you go back throughout the scriptures and you see various moments where blood would be sprinkled. This happened a lot in the temple sacrifice, that the sacrifice, an animal, a life was taken, and the blood of that animal, the lifeblood, would be sprinkled on the altar and things like that. The Israelites themselves, at the start of a covenant, had blood sprinkled on them. And it's always this idea that there is life that must end to atone for your rebellion, for our sin. For us to be made right with God, there must be blood spilt to be our covering. It is Jesus' blood that was spilt to be our covering. That we are covered with the blood of Jesus. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus so that we are made right with God. And this is our salvation. That we could never measure up. But God the Father says, I choose you from eternity past. He knows us. I choose you. And then he goes to work through the power of the Spirit sanctifying us and is being effective because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us so that justice has been met. And yet God has brought us back together with himself at his own expense. That Jesus would live a sinless life and then died the death that you and I deserve and then be raised back to life on the third day so that we could be with him forever. And all of that because he loves us. He would choose us. He would sanctify us. He would die for us. And so, which way do I choose? Oh, man, the freedom of knowing he chose us. And now I just trust him. I believe in him. And I follow him in obedience. To follow him that I could never make it from here to there. But he came for me. Jesus came for us. The Trinitarian reference here is so beautiful. When you see the beauty of there is one God and he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Peter, right off the bat here, includes all three of them in one sentence. The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, obedience to him being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our God, our salvation. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you track with what the gospel is, the God the Father would choose us, the God the Son would die for us, and God the Spirit would sanctify us, be with us as the seal for the promise for the day of redemption, empowering us, equipping us, giving us beautiful gifts so that we can build up the body of Christ all to his glory. If God and his salvation, that is him doing that for us, it is such a beautiful thing that it's grace and we just respond with faith. If we understand that we have been given grace, like God is gracious towards us, that's his posture towards us. But then he empowers us with grace. Like there is grace that abounds. We cannot out-sin him. We have grace from God. And we have peace with God. That he has made peace through the shed blood of Jesus. We are now at peace with God. And so we have grace. We have peace. Why would Peter now say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you? But we have it in the gospel that you just said. So why would he say that? Because again, who are we? We're chosen exiles. Because we are not yet home. We are not yet home. And so in this world where we are outsiders, where we will face suffering, we will be persecuted, we will look different. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you because you're going to need it in this life. Remember the gospel and see that grace and peace come to you. As exiles, we should expect to be alienated and at odds with the culture. And here's the thing, like we're coming out of this weird, wacky time in history and where we live. Some people call this the South, the Bible Belt and things, and I think very much so, that's actually a bit north of here. But Christendom was a real thing. There was a time that was not too long ago where it really benefited you culturally. It benefited you economically. It benefited you socially to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian. That was once really good for you in this culture. And that has faded. You hear about it all the time. Maybe you have experienced it. Then now you are thought of as a bigot. You are thought of as someone who is hateful when, remember, we're supposed to be known for our love for each other. But even when it's unfair, it's not a right assessment of who we are accused of many things. People think, oh, you're ignorant. You believe in this God stuff? Like, we're moving into post-Christendom, a time when it does not benefit you so much anymore to put the little Ichma sticker on your business or to tag your carryout bag with John 3:16, things like that. It's not benefiting you like it once did. In fact, it may cost you. And the more we seem to move in this direction, the more it will cost us. And so as we move into this place, we should be honest about that and not be surprised because we are exiles. We're living in a foreign land and we should expect to be alienated. We should expect to be at odds with the culture around us. Eric Simons, living at AOL. Kevin Franklin, living in Claremont, Florida. I should not look like everything around me. You should not look like everything around you. You should look different. And you should not be afraid of the fact that that means you're going to be at odds. Don't be afraid. But also, please, do not polarize with heart-level allegiance to political parties, interest groups, and more. That is not the response. To us being persecuted or thought less than, our response is not to go to these polar extremes. We are not seeking heart-level allegiance to any of those things because our allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. You will hear that over and over and over in the coming months. Our allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. His name is Jesus. That is our allegiance, beloved. There are many kingdoms, but only one has our full allegiance. We must remember that. And here's the thing. I taught social studies for 6 years. I love them. I love this country. I want you to hear me very clearly on that. I am deeply thankful for this country, and I love it. I celebrate patriotism. And I celebrate civic engagement. Your political involvement, I think, is very important for the health of this nation. I would encourage you to participate. Be active in voting and things like that. But that is not our hope. That is not our primary allegiance. Our full allegiance is to a king and his kingdom. His name is Jesus. Patriotism is great, but let's keep things in order, especially as we head deeper into this election cycle. You know what it has been like for the last couple cycles, at the very least. The country seems to be more and more polarized. That will not be true of the church. We are united under a king whose name is Jesus. He has our full allegiance. He is who we are clearly for. I recently read, this is a story from a pastor, his firsthand record of how he had become pastor of a church and had been there for some years and had just great relationships with so many people in the church. And one guy in particular that he had a great relationship with. One day he finishes preaching and somebody's like, "Hey, you need to step outside. We're having an issue with somebody." And he steps outside and this gentleman that he has known for years is outside putting voting guides in everybody's windshield in the parking lot. And so some of their safety team is like, "Hey, you can't do that." And he's getting upset, like demanding to speak to the pastor. And so the pastor comes out and he's like, "Hey, what are you doing?" He's like, "As Christians, we better vote this way. There's no other way you could vote. If you're a Christian, you're going to vote this way. And so I'm just trying to help our church." And he has to tell him, like, "No, that's not true. And this is not okay. You can't distribute this kind of stuff here. This is not what we're about." And the guy absolutely lost it. Years of friendship and respect going both ways shattered in a moment because he was so convinced that he had to convince everyone else to vote this particular way. And then the pastor said, "That's not what we are about." And he couldn't handle it. Called him all kinds of names. And that was the end of the relationship. And it's such a sad story. So let's just say preemptively, in this church, who are we clearly for? We are for Jesus. That is who we are for. And so I want to again encourage you, engage. Have studied convictions and positions on politics. Don't shy away from that. But keep first things first. Engage from a gospel-centered view. That we are strangers and aliens. We are exiles. We are chosen by God, sanctified by his Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus so that we could be obedient and live in this strange land in light of our home that is to come. And our King is coming back. Our goal is not to persuade the world to choose a particular candidate. You can be passionate about that, but that is not your primary goal, believer. Our primary goal is not to see the world choose a candidate. Our goal is to persuade the world that they would bend the knee to King Jesus. That is what we must be about. Hold that flag. And if you're going to hold another flag, make sure that the flag of Jesus is far higher than any other flag. Hold to that. You've got to remember that you are a chosen exile and we must live like it. We should look differently. And the hope that we point to above any other thing that we could possibly try to promote must be Jesus. We have been called to love our Lord, to love each other, and to love our neighbor. We must do this faithfully. Because of the gospel, and the gospel is that we are loved, we will love our Lord. We will love each other. Let's make sure that we stay a loving church. There is no correction in this sermon. I want you to know that. There is no correction. I have heard of nothing of any of you engaging in politics in a way that would say, "Oh, that's awful." I just want to step in the front of this and say, let's live into our calling. We will love our Lord above all else. We will love each other, and we'll even love our neighbor. And they may vote differently than we do. We follow Jesus. We can engage in these things, but our first allegiance is to Jesus, because this is good news, that we are loved like that. Will you share it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing us. Spirit, thank you for sanctifying us. It's your work. And Jesus, thank you that you shed your blood to cover us. You are our salvation. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you in response to it. God, I pray that as our nation enters into this election season, God, that peace would come that's unexpected. God, that we as your people would actually step out and shine brightly, pointing to you above all else, but even setting an example for a way of peace, a way of honoring others and being respectful, that we would even submit to authority in a way that the world would look at us and say, that is crazy. It should be different. You've called us chosen exiles. We thank you. Help us to live as such. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.